Well, beloved church family of Common Ground, I'm going to ask you all to open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy, which is right before 2 Timothy. And we're going to read verses 3 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Now, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they're saying or what they are insisting on. But we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, and males who have sex with males, for slave traders, liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me. Let's pray. Blessed Father, I thank you for these words of truth. I thank you that they're as important and significant as they were back then, as they are today, even more so. And Lord, I would ask that we would understand these truths, that we would apply these truths to our lives, that they would truly make a difference in our lives. Lord, in spite of us, do the work again that's necessary. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Increase our faith and trust in you this day, this moment, as you speak to every one of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look together at today's passage, we'll soon sense Paul's primary reason for writing this section of text. And if I was to ask you, have you ever been in a situation where there was a great sense of urgency? Or have you been in a spot when the seriousness and the priority of it couldn't be avoided? You needed to act quickly and correctly. Maybe even in a matter of life and death. We saw this play out, in fact, last weekend, as one of our planes was shot down by our enemies, and these two pilots bailed out deep within enemy territory. It quickly became a very serious, urgent rescue mission. It was quite spectacular, in fact, that they were able to save both pilots. And that's what we find, though, in today's passage, a very serious, urgent rescue mission with a great sense of urgency, in fact, a crucial priority for Christ's church. A teaching and command from the Apostle Paul that none of us here had better ignore. For it, too, is a matter of life and death. And we see this purpose, this priority, the seriousness of it, the sense of urgency right out of the gate in verse 3. And what's the word that you look at in verse 3 that tells us that there's this sense of urgency in this passage? It's pretty easy to see. It says that Paul first urges Timothy to remain in Ephesus as Paul was in Macedonia. And Ephesus, by the way, was one of the largest and clearly most important political and commercial cities in all of Asia at that time. It was a major port on the Aegean Sea. The Aegean Sea, of course, which flows into the Mediterranean Sea, which back then, of course, flows into the ocean. It was a place where Paul proclaimed the gospel and made many disciples and baptized those disciples. He was there for 3 full years, it says in scriptures, doing gospel ministry there. And Paul performed many miracles in Ephesus, and yet it was a city steeped in cultic practices. It has nothing to do with Alfie Maria, okay? Paul heard the call to go to Macedonia, and so he urges Timothy to remain in Ephesus to carry on that gospel work, that gospel ministry. And why was Timothy urged and commanded and charged to remain in Ephesus? Paul gives to us, I believe, 3 reasons from the text this morning, the reason for Timothy should stay at that church. 3 very important reasons, reasons that not only apply to Timothy in his context and situation back then in that church, but applies to every single Bible-believing, gospel-equipping local church across our planet. And so those for adults, you have that half sheet of paper, 3 reasons to stay ministering in Ephesus. Reason number one, knowing false teaching. It is crucial to know what false teaching looks like. Would you be able to tell false teaching from true teaching? Would you know the difference between false doctrine and true doctrine? Are you able to discern good theology from bad theology? And why are these questions important? Why are these truths crucial to the life of every word-centered, spirit-led local church? It should be obvious. If I was to ask you, is there a perfect Christian church found anywhere on this planet of ours? No. No. The minute we joined any church, it became imperfect. So the question, though, is how are we to discern a church that Christ would endorse and one that you should belong to from a church that Christ would disregard and would never tell you to become a member of? Beloved, there are all sorts of churches, again, across our globe, that claim to be a Christian church, and Christ is nowhere to be found. And in verses 3 and 4, Paul tells us the first reason why Timothy is to remain at the church in Ephesus. You'll see that phrase in our Bibles that says, so that. Pay attention to the so that's in your Bibles. So that tells us that a very important reason, point, purpose is about to be made, which informs me that I had better pay close attention to what is about to be said. Why should Timothy remain in Ephesus? So that you, Pastor Timothy, so that you, Pastor Gary, so that you, Elder Pat and Elder Aaron, maybe charge and instruct others, command certain people not to teach false doctrine, not to pay attention or be devoted to these myths and endless genealogies. But how is Timothy going to know and recognize false doctrine, strange doctrine, different doctrine, when he sees it, when he hears it? How will he know? How do you know true from false? Easy answer, right? Is it biblical? Does it line up with the true truth of Holy Scripture? Can you say, as Mary Haslett always said, well, that's not in the Bible? Beloved, since the very beginning, humanity in its fallen human state has been twisting, distorting, compromising and ignoring God's perfect, inspired, infallible, inerrant, life-giving word. And listen to what Paul says. This is fits perfectly because Timothy is the pastor now at Ephesus. Paul remained there for 3 years prior and did some wonderful ministry there. And as he left that church in Ephesus, he gathered by the port side before he gets on the ship. And it's found in Acts chapter 20, and it says this, Paul is speaking to the elders, the pastor elders of that church of Ephesus, and listen to what he says. I'm not reading the entire portion, but a very important piece. Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, "But I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course in the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify," what was that ministry? "To testify to the gospel of God's grace. And now I know that none of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." It was a very sad moment. They wept greatly after he left, by the way. "Therefore, in conclusion, I declare to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you yourselves." I'm sorry, the blood of all of you. Because, why? "Because I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God, the whole counsel of God." That has been my job, my role, my aim and goal since I've been a preacher, to give to you the entire counsel of God. I don't want to avoid those verses. Oh, those are uncomfortable verses. Oh, I don't believe in those verses. Oh, wait a minute, they're not going to get the... No, I want you to know the full impact of God's word all the time. And that's what Paul said. "I did not avoid to you declaring to you the whole plan, the whole counsel of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers." We are overseers. We have three here, Pat, me, Aaron. And it says here, to what? What are we to do? To shepherd the church of God, to pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And here's the tragedy. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up even from your own number, even from within the church, possibly even from the overseers or elders, and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering night and day for 3 years. I never stopped warning each one of you." It says with tears. He was just bleeding and pleading for the church to keep on for the sake of Christ. Matthew 7:15 says this, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Paul says basically the same thing that Jesus quotes. Matthew 24:11, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." Again, Jesus quotes that. 2 Corinthians, here's from Paul again. Chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. "For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And no wonder. For Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. There are Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, and Episcopalian supposed Christian churches in Stillwater alone that fly the pride flag in front of their buildings. The question I always ask, what Bible do they believe in? Beloved, the moment a church promotes a particular sin as being okay, that church is no longer a true church in the eyes of the one true God. It is called false doctrine, a different doctrine, an unbiblical teaching, which is, again, purposeful rebellion against our most glorious, holy, holy, and as Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. What does it mean to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies that end up promoting empty speculations as we look at the text? These myths were false narratives that discredited gospel truths in Paul's day. They were fables and far-fetched tales, often involving other gods and false idols that were appropriated in that Roman culture and Greek culture. Oftentimes, these myths advocated sinful and immoral behavior. These myths would not point to the biblical gospel truth of Christ. These crazy genealogies were going further than the biblical genealogies that we have in Scripture. They were adding or subtracting from those genealogies in order to assert a different salvation history. The historical genealogies that we find in our Bibles, again, are historical, and they can be traced all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, and again, and they point forward all the way to Jesus Christ. There was this cult in that time frame called Gnostics. It was a Gnostic cult in Paul's day that were an evil influence upon the church, and they would fabricate a variety of different false and strange genealogies. Gnostics, nothing's changed, nothing new under the sun. These Gnostics were those who had this special, secret, mysterious way to get to God, that they alone knew that secret handshake and that, you know, that secret way in. True. And they're still there today. And if you wanted to be a part of their gang, their cult, whatever, you had to buy into all this false, empty garbage that they're promoting. And the end result is that their empty, useless, meaningless, wasted thoughts and speculation, it says, that produce nothing whatsoever. They produce nothing whatsoever beneficial for the church of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the next reason, reason number two, knowing true teaching. The end of verse 4 and 5 moves now into understanding and knowing and promoting true teaching, true doctrine, correct theology. Do you know how one is able to know the difference between a counterfeit $20 bill and a real $20 bill? You know what they do? They study the real thing. They study the real dollar bill. And that, in like manner, is how one is able to recognize false teaching, counterfeit doctrine, by studying the real, true teaching that is found only in God's infallible, inerrant word. Verse 4 tells us, because false teaching doesn't promote God's plan, it says. It's poor stewardship of God's word. It doesn't advance God's divine plan for his beloved church. God's perfect plan that is only known and operates, it says, by faith. Faith and trust in Christ alone and his living word and truth. None of you here would ever do anything about this word if it wasn't that you came to saving faith and trust in it through the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's why the word comes alive, as the gift of the Holy Spirit reveals these truths to us. And we're all called to be good stewards of God's beloved word and truth. It's so important. First or Second Timothy here, we'll eventually maybe get to this. You know this one. Most of you maybe have memorized it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture, that means what? Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. All scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. You hear that? It's profitable. Everyone understand that word? That's a good word to know. Everything in scripture is profitable. In what? For teaching? Okay, good. For rebuking? Yep, there's times we need rebuking. I've needed it. For correction? How many of you here need correction once in a while from God? I do. For training in righteousness, all right? I want to be trained in righteousness. That more is talking about more of our sanctification process there, because we're already, at the moment of our justification, we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. But we still need training in it. Why? To grow up in Jesus. And so that, it says, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1:19-21. I love this section. It says, Peter speaking here to the church again, we also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to it. This is the prophetic word. Everyone getting this? This is the word. This is the prophetic word. You do well to pay attention to it. I need a drink. I'm getting into it. Pay attention to it as it is a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. That's a great line. Above all, he goes on to say, you know this. You know this. The church should know this. No prophecy of Scripture, again, comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's a phenomenal, somewhat of a mystery there, but these men were empowered by the Holy Spirit to write the words of truth exactly in the way in which we find them in our Bibles today. So good. Yet there are churches today that promote false teachers, false prophets, and people pay money to hear them speak. I've mentioned this before, and I thought I'm going to do my due diligence here, and I'm going to watch a supposed prophet, apostle. It's so sad. He's speaking around this area. I've known two places now that he has spoken at. And here's what's sad is some students in this church that's catering to this type of false theology, we have students from Bible colleges in this area that are running to it, thinking this is great. So I'm watching this particular false prophet apostle. I was watching some of his videos this week. I wanted to do my due diligence, not just. And then I met another pastor this week as we were praying this last Thursday with pastors, and he had met this guy and saw this guy in person. And he said, I was ready to stand up and shout him off the platform, shout him off the stage. He was so angry, he just walked out the door and left. But I was watching this guy, and here's what you'll notice as I was watching these videos. He never goes through the Bible in a verse-by-verse way in explaining the text as we do, which we would call expository preaching or teaching. He randomly threw out the scriptures just to fit his desired agenda. He claims to have witnessed multiple miracles as I was watching him, and yet no one is present to verify these miracles. He states that God speaks to him, not through scripture, but audibly, verbally, throughout the day. He's not a member of any church. He is accountable to no one. And here's what you would notice if you wanted to take the painfully time to listen to the whole thing. And it's the tragedy of it all. He promotes his false gospel. And it eventually ends up not pointing to how great our one true God is, but how great he is. As we look at verse 5, Paul continues to explain what good biblical teaching, preaching, instruction, correction should look like. The goal of our instruction, it says, is love. How does it come forth? It comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. It's a great verse, one worth memorizing. It's simple, it's easy, but it's just full of wonderful, profound truth. And every time I would tell you, I pray, every time I stand in this pulpit, I had better be declaring God's word steeped in love. Love for God, love for his word, and love for you. Love for his beloved bride, his church. And that love, it says, is sustained by a pure heart, a clean heart. A heart that has been transformed by God's Spirit. Nobody here has a pure heart apart from what God has done internally in you, inside of us. It's a work of redemption. It's wonderful. A heart that is not captivated by sin. which lends itself then to a good and godly conscience. By the way, everyone on the planet, it's written into their DNA according to God's word, everyone on the planet has a conscience. Everyone knows right from wrong to a degree. You can sear that conscience, you know, very easily by doing the same old sin, time and time again. And then pretty soon it's God, there's verses that are very sad that says God will just finally turn his back on you. But a good conscience, it says. It's important to understand what that is. A conscience that is in tune with the Spirit, convicted of the dangers of sin and evil. A conscience that has a real hatred of sin for all and every type of sin. That all sin, by the way, is intentional rebellion, again, against our beloved Lord. A conscience that constantly asks the question, is what I'm doing, is what I'm thinking, is what I am believing, bringing glory to the one true God? Everything we do, we should ask that question. We have, in our society today, if we're honest, and we better be, sin, there's certain sins that we just, it's okay now. Everything's okay now. It's so sad. So sad. A conscience that constantly asks that question. Am I sinning or not? And if I'm not asking that, if I am sinning, I better immediately, that conscience should tell me that I need to repent, right? Amen. Amen. I'll be honest. When I first came to Christ many moons ago, there were certain sins in my stack of sins that I didn't think were that serious. I didn't think I can still kind of mess with this one. You know, I think this one, that's not so bad, you know. Oh, I never murdered anyone. You know, I never really went into robbed anyone. I mean, no. Those little respectable sins, remember those? We all have them. And you know what they are in each of your lives. And I pray that God would bring conviction to each of us. Those little hidden in those closet sins that we don't want to let out. But they're there. And I ask God for his blessing every day because I know I sin often, just like you do. And lastly, it says love. Love, it says, coming from what? A sincere faith, a genuine faith, a trusting in Christ alone faith, a faith not in yourself, but a faith that is always aiming at Christ and his word. Can you honestly say that your faith is real, it's sincere, it's genuine saving faith? It's a faith that's based upon God's truth, or is it a product of our own creative human imagination? Is your faith authenticated? This is a biggie. Is your faith authenticated in the fact that your life manifests what a true follower, a faithful follower of Jesus, looks like and lives like? Is your faith and is your life, I should say, producing wonderful, tasty, fruitful, delightful, refreshing spiritual fruit? It should be the case of all Christians. Let's look at the next reason, reason number three, knowing the purpose of God's law. We see now that Paul moves somewhat from verses 6 to 11, expounding on this particular truth in God's law. And what is Paul referring to in regard to the law? Paul goes further now in explaining to us what else these false teachers were doing. They are mishandling God's law, God's word. In fact, they want to be teachers of the law, it says, but they lack total understanding in what they're saying. And yet they still continue to promote, insist, and confidently continue in their fruitless, empty, foolish thinking and speaking. We should all know and realize that God's law is good. Romans 7:12 would say it's good, it's holy, it's wonderful. That is, look at verse 8 with me, that is if one uses it lawfully, if one uses it legitimately. In other words, there are uses to God's law. And so I think it's a good time. I just want to explain Maybe you've never heard this. There's basically three uses or purposes, if I could use, of God's law. There is this restraining purpose or use of God's law. When one breaks our civil public laws, it is usually labeled as a crime, and there is usually a consequence because we've been found guilty. Might be paying simply a fine because you went over the speed limit, or maybe you're put in jail and other things. Found guilty, you're going to suffer those consequences, which in turn does indeed somewhat restrains or detours others from doing wrong, sinful, and evil acts. We do have our civil laws here that would restrain that. Without, by the way, without these restraining laws in every society, if we did not have them, we would have what? Utter chaos. Chaos, truly. So there's that restraining purpose or use of the law. The next use of God's law, which would be, again, his moral law, more so here, what we also call, what, the Ten Commandments. And if you're truly a Christ follower, born of the Spirit, lover of Jesus, obedience to God's moral law has what I would say a sanctifying purpose and use. We become, by obedience to God's law, we become more Christ-like, more godly, more holy. And last but not least, in fact, it's initially very important, is what I would call the condemning purpose or use of God's moral law, which is meant, purposely, which is meant to point out our sin, to judge, to convict, and condemn and reveal to us our guilt before our righteous and most holy God. Do you realize there are certain denominations that don't even believe that we have guilt? They've taken out the word guilt in their statements of faith. It just makes no sense to me. Makes no sense to me. And again, what is Paul putting forth in verses 9 to 11? That's what he's doing. There are many who believe that Christianity, beloved, is just a set of rules and do's and don'ts. You know, maybe a legalistic type religion, which is actually true of every other false religion and cult, but not biblical truth-telling Christianity. Beloved, saving faith, prior, I should say, to saving faith, before we've become born again, everyone is radically corrupt, sinfully depraved. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And I know you know this, but the human heart is self-righteous, it's self-inflated, it's self-loving, it's self-serving. The fallen, sinful flesh of humanity is concerned only with self. The unconverted fail to see themselves as they truly are. I know I did. Sinners. God's law was given to reveal the most serious problem of the human heart. The unregenerate are self-deceived about their true spiritual condition. That's why we must, if you are ever going to declare or share or proclaim a clear gospel, you must start with the fact that we're sinners and we must repent. We must repent. We must hate that sin. And then Paul goes on to list all these sins here. You see that? And these sins that have broken God's perfect moral law. And if I could list these, and I could tell you everyone that they've broken every one of the commandments, the fifth commandment, the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, the eighth commandment. All of them have been broken in what he lists here. And you and I have broken every one of those commandments how many times? Multiple times. All sin is rebellion against God. It's forsaking God. It leads to eternal death. And do we truly realize the sinfulness of our sin? Because if you don't realize the sinfulness of your sin, you'll never realize how merciful and gracious and loving and glorious our God is, what he's done for us. In spite of us, he had no reason to save us whatsoever, but he chose to do so. What a God. And then I love, let's not miss how he ends this section. He brings us right back to the gospel. The good news of God's saving grace, his mercy, his love. Beloved, we need both his law and gospel in our lives. We must be reminded in all that God has done for us and all that God has done for us in order for us to do for him. For his glory, for his worship, for our joy and delight. It says the gospel concerning the glory of our blessed God. The gospel concerning the glory of our blessed God. Who gets the glory when you're saved? Who gets the glory when you're born again? Who gets the glory when you're obedient to him? God gets the glory. I want God glorified through us for him forever and ever. Amen? Father God, these words of truth are convicting to me. I pray they are convicting to all of us. And Lord, we live in a world that has fallen. We see it all around us, and we need to be that light in the darkness. We need to proclaim the truth in all these falsehoods, all of these places, and sadly, even in churches today, that think it's okay to promote this sin or that sin. Lord, I would ask that you would never allow that happening here. And each one of us here, we'd stand upon the truth of Jesus Christ. Pray this in your name. Amen.